I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13. We're only going to read three verses from there, but they're good verses. There's a Bible app event for that. That's what that QR code is. If you zoom in on that and click it on your phone, depending on your phone brand, it should be able to open that up, and you can follow along that way. Today is Communion Sunday, and we're going to look at two similar parables that only take up, like I said, maybe three or four sentences, and they can actually be taken a couple different ways. But before we do that, I have two questions for you today. The kingdom of heaven, what is the worth of the kingdom of heaven? How much is the kingdom of heaven worth? You know, there are countries that sell citizenship. Were you aware of that? And these countries, if you have enough money, they will proclaim you one of their citizens. It takes money to be a citizen in almost every country, including our own. But in this one, they're literally selling you the citizenship. They want to do that to attract wealthy people to invest in their culture. And some call what they're doing, they call it investment-based citizenship. If God were selling citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, how much would he charge? How much should he charge? I mean, think about it for a minute. It comes with eternal life. That's a perk of citizenship. It comes with knowing God, having a sense that you have a relationship with him. It comes with the king of the kingdom on your side. What would you pay? It's kind of a silly question, isn't it? Just kind of an odd question, because God doesn't need anything. So what would attract his attention in terms of the dollar bills you might flash in front of him? I can't really pay him anything that would be meaningful in terms of dollars and cents for citizenship. But as I understand it, if you could purchase citizenship in the kingdom, it would be worth giving up all that you have. All that you have, every bit that you have. Let me ask you my second question. What about a person? What is a person worth? Now, we've all heard the reports and read the things on Facebook or even in the news that, you know, if you take all the chemicals, all the elements, I should say, that make up the human body, separate them out, they're probably worth, you know, sometimes it's as little as $6, sometimes it's a few hundred dollars. You're worth, sitting right there in a pew, if we could dry out, you're worth anywhere between $6 and several hundred dollars, depending who does the math. Hearing that your body is only worth about $6 can be a little disheartening, right? But really, how much do you want it to be worth? I mean, would it help you if I said it's worth $600? Would it help you if I said your body's worth $6,000? What if I said $6 trillion? So what? How do you put a value on a person? How do you measure that? I would say that if, and this is a silly thing as well, but if you lost your body, if you misplaced it, or if it ceased to serve you, you would probably give everything to have it back. All you have. I once asked Bo, when he had his car dealership, a question I'm sure he got asked a lot through the years. Hey, how much do you think my car's worth? I said to him. And his answer was classic. Whatever someone will pay for it, that's what your car is worth. That's really a very good measure of what something is worth in that economy. I mean, ask a realtor, how much do you think my house is worth? Whatever someone is willing to pay for it. How much do you think, say to the gun dealer, how much do you think my grandpa's 30-30 Winchester's worth? It's pre-64, you know. Whatever you could get someone to pay for it. If we use that thinking about the value of a human being, whatever someone would pay for one, then we have to say, in God's eyes, your value isn't measurable. Your value in God's eyes can't be counted. Let me demonstrate that by pointing to a song in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. But before I sing that song, no, I'm not going to sing that song. I may sing later, but not this time. Before I do that, let me kind of give you the context and what's going on in Revelation 5. There's a scroll that has been presented. And that scroll, as it is unrolled, it contains within it a series of events that will happen in the last days. And what it contains is the judgment of God. It is the wrath of God unrolled on the wicked things men do, people do. And everyone who has had something bad done to them, everyone who has experienced deep evil and darkness, that part of you that says, that's not right, and that person should pay, that part of you came from God because he wants to see justice done. And so everyone who has had evil done against them is just waiting for justice to prevail. How long, O God? How long until you bring justice? And so now here's the scroll. It's got it in it. Let's open that baby up. And they looked and no one, no one was worthy to open the scroll. How about you, Reverend Smeal? Are you worthy to do it? No, you're not. How about you, Lois? Are you worthy to unleash the wrath of God on humankind? I don't think any of us would say we are, right? But wait, this individual shows up. He looked, John says, I looked, and I saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain. We know who that is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus. And it says, when they saw that Jesus was there and he was worthy to open the scroll, they erupted into song. All of heaven is singing. Listen to what it says in 5:9. I'll put it on the screen. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. How much are humans worth? Look again at the screen. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. They are worth the blood of the Lamb. God gave his blood for them. The kingdom of God, it is of immeasurable value. And you and I, we are of immeasurable value. I think the two parables we're going to read here kind of bear that out. By the way, has anyone figured out what's down in the corner of the screen there? It's a pearl. It's a pearl of great wealth. Listen as we read these verses. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Okay, so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at those two parables, and we're going to look at what I'm going to call the common interpretation of it, and we're going to look at what I'm going to call a concurrent interpretation of it, a different interpretation, but it fits with the first because of what it says. These two interpretations, if you've heard them in a sermon or a podcast or a Bible study or maybe on someone explaining it, this is the interpretation you probably heard. And it's the one that everyone believes. I believe it's accurate. There's a treasure and a pearl, and they represent the kingdom of heaven. And you get that right away from the very first verse we read, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Yeah, it is. The kingdom means knowing God cares for you. That's a treasure. It means finding forgiveness for your sin. That's a treasure. Being released from your shame. What a treasure that is. Being given a new start in life. Having the Holy Spirit live inside of you. Seeking a purpose that is above the trivialities of your own pleasure. And knowing your eternal destiny. Those are treasures. Those are pearls of great wealth and actually, or great cost rather. And actually, the kingdom is like the man who struck gold. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. It changed everything about him when he found that. It changed his life. It brings to you and me, the kingdom does, everything we've always wanted deep down and inside ourselves. It changes your perspective. It gives you security. The kingdom is a treasure. It's a pearl of great value. And the man who finds them, the merchant, if it's the pearl, he's the seeker. He's kind of like you and me. He's actively looking for something of value. It doesn't say the man who found a treasure is actively looking, but there's no question about the man who found the pearl. Because it says in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. He's looking for something more in life. He's looking for goodness in life. He's looking for beauty. Maybe he's looking for his livelihood. And he's doing really, though, really, he's doing what Jesus says to do in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus is speaking, he says, "But seek first," the King James says, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That's what he's looking for. And the common interpretation kind of comes with an obvious response to the discovery. I mean, think about these parables. When the man finds the treasure, he's filled with joy. He hides it in the field that it was in. He sells all he has, and he goes and buys that field back from the guy, or from the guy who owns it. Each of these shows that the response is, "I will give all I have for the kingdom." That's how precious it is. That's how valuable it is. Now, I need to take a little aside here, because a lot of people, when they read this, they kind of stop and say, "Wait a minute, something's wrong with Jesus' story here." So it's about that man that he hides the treasure. I mean, he's on another man's property, and he sees something of value laying there. And so he takes it, and he hides it, probably on the property. We don't know if he dug a hole, just put it underneath some brush, or what he did, but he hid it there, presumably so that the landowner didn't see it. And then he goes, and he buys it from the landowner, and now he's got the treasure. Does that sound a little bit off to you? It always has sounded a little off to me. I want to just share something from D.A. Carson that may help you through that. Carson is a theologian, Canadian evangelical theologian. Let me just give you some of his credentials. He's a distinguished emeritus professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's also president and co-founder of the Gospel Coalition. He is a reputable man. Listen to what Carson says about this guy hiding the treasure on the guy's land so the guy can't find it, and then coming in and buying it. Okay? Carson says, "Under rabbinic law," that is the law of the day, the religious law of the day established by the rabbis, "under rabbinic law, if a workman came on a treasure in a field and lifted it out, it would belong to his master, the field's owner. But here the man is careful not to lift the treasure out till he has bought the field." So this parable deals with neither the legality nor the morality of the situation, but with the value of the treasure, which is worth every sacrifice. When the man buys the field at such a sacrifice, he possesses far more than the price he paid. The kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship. And those who know where the treasure lies joyfully abandon everything else and secure it. Sometimes we feel clever, like we're listening to a parable like this, and we say, "Wait a minute, I caught something no one else noticed. Did you notice he's stealing? Did you catch that? He's stealing." Carson is saying, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point of this parable simply because you don't understand first century law. Because anyone in the first century listening to that would say, "Oh yeah, that's legal. We all know that's okay for him to do." It wouldn't sound like it sounds to you and me. And honestly, Jesus isn't preaching the legality of this. He's not talking about the ethics of this. He is talking about how we should regard the kingdom of heaven. And his point is that it's something we would give our all to be a part of. This is a common interpretation. I love this interpretation. It fits well with communion, the Lord's Supper, which we'll enjoy in about 10 minutes. It tells me that there is a treasure, the kingdom of heaven, and that that treasure is worth my attention, and if I give it my attention, I'll be a part of it. I'll receive it. And it confronts me with the truth about my priorities. It tells me that everything I desire is worth surrendering to the one who surrendered all for me. Nothing is greater than a treasure. Nothing is more valuable than the treasure, than the pearl. Nothing is more important than being an active participant in the kingdom, and everything else in life takes a back seat to being part of the kingdom. Common interpretation. I love it. Let me talk to you about a concurrent interpretation. Now, I worked hard to choose that word, concurrence. I said to the AI, I said, hey, I'm looking for a word. And I talked to the AI like it's a human. I said, sure, I can help you with that. I said, I want a word that means, and I told it what it meant. And it listed like seven of them. I read sloppily. You know what I mean? And so I missed the first one on the list, and I saw the other six. And it says, would you like me to refine that? Do you want that more academic? Would you like that to be more emotive? How would you like the words? Tell me the kind of words you want. And I said, no, I think I just thought of the word. It's concurrent. That was the first word on its list. So when I say it's concurrent, I mean it fits right beside the other one. These interpretations are not competing with one another. You don't have to believe one or the other. This is not an alternative interpretation. It's not contradictory. In my mind, it stands right beside the other. It is like two pistons in a V-twin Harley-Davidson. It is like two hands that clap together. It is like two voices that harmonize well together. In the second interpretation, the treasure is you and me. It's not the kingdom of heaven, it's you and me. So in these parables, Jesus is the man who sold all he had to buy the field. Jesus is the merchant who sells all he has to get the pearl. And that can kind of rock your world. It really should. It should make you say, wait, I never heard that before. I've heard Jesus loves me, this I know, but really, I'm a treasure to Jesus? It's really easy to see the kingdom as a treasure. But how could God see me as a treasure? Two words. He does. He does. You remember the lyrics to the song in Revelation 5? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased, with your blood you purchased, with your blood you purchased people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. You know, when Peter's talking about this, he writes verses that became a hymn of the church. I don't know if you ever heard this before. This is the song I'm going to sing. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am washed, bought, but not with gold. But with the blood of Jesus. And I can't remember the last line of the song. Peter says in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it's so cool. It's so cool. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect. Hey, what's my car worth? Whatever someone will pay for it. Hey, what's a human worth? Whatever God will pay for it. You are a treasure. And in this concurrent interpretation, the treasure seeker is Jesus. He gives up everything to possess us. It's funny. I was watching a video, and I can't think of the guy who was saying it, I tell you. But he made this really neat observation. He said, it's very interesting. If you look at Matthew 13, which is the chapter we're in, It's a chapter full of parables. And in every one of those parables, there's a man, there's a field, and there's the object of the man's attention. In every one, a man, a field, and the object of attention. And in every parable, prior to these two, the man always represents God. But in this one, in the common interpretation, the man represents somebody like you and me looking for heaven, okay? But in all the others, the man represents God. Think about it. In the parable of the sower, the man who scatters the seed is the Lord. And in the parable of the mustard seed, the man who plants it, it's the Lord. And the parable of the leaven, it's not a man, but it's a woman who puts the yeast in. In the parable of the weeds, the man always represents the Lord in every case along here. It seems a little weird that it wouldn't represent the Lord here. So that gives a little more credence to this concurrent interpretation. I mean, what if the man represents the Lord and a field represents the world and a treasure represents you? And what if the merchant represents the Lord and the oyster bed represents the world and a pearl represents you and me? It changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus' response is to purchase persons with his blood. And how that fits with the context of Jesus' identity. I mean, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man, that is how Jesus referred to himself, and he's speaking here, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Do you know the context of where he says that? It's in the story of the wee little man, and a wee little man was he, Zacchaeus. Jesus says that just after he sought Zacchaeus and said, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And he went to that house of that tax collector, that sinner, and ate a meal with him. And he watched as the Spirit of God changed Zacchaeus' heart through that meal. And Zacchaeus repented openly of what he had done and came to faith. And it's at the end of that story that Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So Jesus considers Zacchaeus a hated tax collector. Jesus considers him to be a treasure worth pursuing, to be a pearl worth selling everything in order to possess. Look, there's a possibility that I'm wrong. I've been wrong a couple times. One time I thought I was wrong, turned out I wasn't, and I can't remember what the other time was. You know, maybe the common interpretation is the only way to look at this passage. But even if I'm wrong, you still can take value from both of these perspectives. When you get a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, you understand, I should be willing to give everything to grow in discipleship there. And when you get a glimpse of Christ as the one seeing you as a treasure, you say, I'm redeemed by his blood. What does that mean? And how does that change my life? You're coming this morning to a communion table. It's a time of intimacy with God when, even though you're with a group of 100 other people, you still have an opportunity to have God's undivided attention as you hold the bread and drink the cup. You always have that opportunity, by the way. But we take that opportunity there, and as you do that today, I really want to encourage you to carry these truths in your heart. Choose to be a person who will pursue the kingdom of heaven with all you have. There are a lot of things we run after. I run after good coffee. I run after good food so much that sometimes it's hard for me to run. I run after technology. I love new technology. We're going to put a new motherboard in the computer here in the sanctuary tomorrow. I can't wait. I run after that stuff. I run after success in my job, my ministry. I want to run after the kingdom of heaven, the pearl that's there. I want to run after that with all the energy I run after the other things put together. I want to make that the focus of my life. I want to make Christ the focus of my life. We seek Christ not as a one-time encounter, not as a once-a-week experience, but as a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment discipline. We want to prioritize the kingdom of heaven. We want to so prioritize that you consider it whenever you plan your vacation, or whenever you meet a stranger, or whenever it's time to cut your grass, or whenever you're listening to music or playing music or watching a sporting event or engaged in a sporting event or riding your motorcycle or riding your pony or your horse or whatever. You want to prioritize the kingdom of heaven so that as you do those things, you are considering the kingdom of heaven and what it means to you. And we want to put aside anything that might prevent this from happening in our lives. In short, we want to be the man who finds the treasure. You want to be the merchant that found the pearl. Implement that common interpretation of this parable. And as you do that, concurrent with that, rest in the unbelievable, incomprehensible sacrifice that Christ made for you. If you ever wonder about your value, I just don't think I'm worth much. I'm just not very good. I'm just this. I'm just that. When you wonder, I shouldn't even say if you ever. When you start to wonder that, look at the cross. For crying out loud, look at the cross. There, his body given for you. There, his blood poured out for you. There could be no greater price paid for anything. And it was paid for you. The blood, the body. And so you can trust him. You can rest in him. You can cast all your care upon him. For he cares for you. Carry these truths in your heart. Make them a part of you.